redeemed. How I love to proclaim it redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child.
Seated.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to to show the way from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high.
Hello? Okay, no button to push here. Welcome everybody to Sabbath School. Happy Sabbath. And I was thinking of something recently. Have any of you been given a large sum of money and been told you have to spend it when you didn't know it was coming and you were forced to spend it in a short period of time? Have you, any of you ever been in that situation? It happened to be once in my life. And I was in the Army and my commander came in and said, Nash, we've got it. Many thousands of dollars, and we have to spend it in the next couple hours. And let me tell you, it's not as easy as it sounds, as you would think. The dentists in our dental corps were given a large distribution, and our commander didn't know it was coming until that just that moment. And so we frantically tried to spend this money. And you know, I was thinking about how in the Army things are fairly inefficient. You have 1.5 million people in the military, and all the direction that comes, we're trying to be efficient, we're trying to get things done, but it really doesn't work efficiently when you have a large group of people. But isn't that human nature? When we have big groups of people, it's so hard to get things done and to keep on track. Well, you know, Jeffrey, thank you so much for your words and what you showed us today. We see in our church a lot of neat things get done. And yes, we're not perfect. Our church is not perfect. But yet it's wonderful that we as a group, as large as we are, can still get things accomplished. And as much as we can give, you know, think that your money, okay, maybe it doesn't all go exactly where we want it to go, or every dollar gets spent exactly as we would hope, but let's be joyous that God is using us to make change like NAPS around the world. May the deacons please come forward. And by the way, the military is 1.5 million people. Guess how many people are in the Adventist Church right now and counting, as NAPS is showing us. We looked this morning, and it's at, I think, about 17 million right now. So if the Army has a hard enough time, just think about our church and how hard it is. But let's pray for work to be done in our church. Dear Father, thank you so very much for your love, for your direction, and for the flourishing church that we have. We pray that today you will help us to be as efficient and as prosperous in our giving as we can be. And we know you will help us in this effort. Thank you. Amen.
We have come into this house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into this house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. So forget about yourself and concentrate on him and worship him. So forget about yourself and concentrate on him and worship him. So forget about yourself and concentrate on him and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Magnify his name and worship him. Let us lift our voice to him and magnify his name and worship him. Let us lift our voice to him and magnify his name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord.
I like the words of that song where it says, concentrate on him. Have you ever asked yourself, who is this God that we pray to? John chapter 1 tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that through him everything that was made, and that the Word became flesh in Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. Philippians 2 tells us that even though he was equal to God, and it wasn't robbing God the Father of anything to call himself God, he emptied himself and became a servant in human flesh and became obedient to death, even death on a cross for us. That's how much he loved us. Well, have you ever considered, what did he have as God that he gave up to come down here? One of my new favorite texts in the Old Testament is Psalms 147:4. And it says, he counts the stars and calls them each by name. I looked up on Wikipedia this morning the Milky Way galaxy. It's estimated that there are 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and that there are billions of similar galaxies in our universe, maybe 100 million galaxies of that size. He calls them each by name. He is an awesome big God. That's who we pray to. He's big enough to handle any burden that you're carrying today. And I invite you, if you have a care that you want to come forward as we sing the prayer song, or if you have a praise that you want to bring to him, that you come forward now.
We are standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels all around. Let us praise Jesus.
I invite you to kneel with me as we pray. Dear Father, this morning it's so wonderful to come into your presence. You are an awesome God. You count all the stars by name. That is just too big a thought to even enter our minds. And yet you emptied yourself and you loved us so much that you hung on Calvary for each one of us. We thank you for that this morning, Father, and Jesus. And we confess this morning, Lord, that we're faulty. We ask that you'll forgive us of our sins, and more than that, that you'll cleanse us, as you've promised, and you'll give us power over them as we walk with you. We want to thank you this morning for the blessings you've given us, your word, your sure word. We want to thank you for life that you've given us, for the spiritual life that we enjoy here, for our church family, for the associations that we have here. And we want to thank you for the opportunities that we have to reach out to others, Lord. And we pray that you'll help us to take hold of those opportunities and follow them. We ask now that you'll bless us this morning with your Holy Spirit, that you'll be on Pastor Lester as he presents the word, that your Holy Spirit will speak. We pray that you'll bless our church body here, that each of the small groups that are meeting, that you'll bless the people who are attending the small groups too. We pray for our schools and the students and the teachers and the administrators there, that you will bless them. For our pastoral staff, that you'll bless each of our pastors and their specific ministries. And we ask, Lord, this morning for the group, the people who have come forward, some with cares, some with praises, and we pray that you'll hear each one and that you'll respond according to your wisdom, your will, and your power. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just keep us and help us to hold onto your hand from this day forward until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
I need a lot of help. How about you? And I turn to the Lord, and I often try to remember a song, and this is one of my favorites for a lot of years. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus has promised my shepherd to be. That's why I love him so. And to the children he said, come to me. That's why I love him so. That's why I love him. That's because he first loved me. When I'm tempted and tried, he is close by my side. That's why I love him so. He the weak lambs to his bosom will take. That's why I love him so. Never will he for one moment forsake. That's why I love him so. That's why I love him. That's why I love him. Because he first loved me. When I'm tempted and tried, he is close by my side. That's why I love him so. He has in heaven prepared me a place. That's why I love him so. Where I may dwell by his wonderful grace. That's why I love him so. That's why I love him. That's why I love him. Because he first loved me. When I'm tempted and tried, he is close by my side. That's why I love him so. That's why I love him so.
Did all of you see who was playing the piano this morning? If you've listened to Elder Jan Paulson, our General Conference President, or read some of things he's written to us in the review and other places, one of his concerns is we have too high a percentage of people in our church that have gray hair. And to see Zach playing the piano this morning for service, I thought that was a real treat. What, seventh grade and eighth grade? And I thought that was real neat that we have young people taking part and leading out in our service today. With a church that has that, there's a future for that church. I'd like to do a little survey this morning. How many of you here today have at one time or other been readers of the youth instructor? Not a very big percentage of you. Youth instructor was started in August day in 1852. James White had been moving along and he was on his way to another appointment. At noon, he stopped and untied the horse from the buggy so it could graze a bit while he ate his lunch. And when he got through, he put a piece of paper on top of his lunchbox and began to write some Bible lessons. He wrote four of them, and they were published that month, and he put them out, calling the paper The Youth Instructor. The Youth Instructor was published by the Seventh-day Adventist Church from that date for 118 years. And the very last issue came out, I think it was May of 1970, followed by the Insight magazine. So that's, if you've been a reader of the Youth Instructor, you go back a ways. One more question. How many of you were reading the Youth Instructor in the December issue of 1946? Not too many on that. Well, if you did, The story I'm going to share this morning you may be acquainted with, because that's where I found it. December issue, one of the issues in 1946. And I mention that for a couple of reasons, because some of the medical things that will be mentioned in this story don't make sense in our world today. But the story that was published that year in The Instructor went back before that. So I don't know the date on it, but it's probably 80, 90, 100 years old. And that may help you to understand some of the things in there. It was mid-afternoon when Ralph and Evelyn boarded the steamship for their honeymoon cruise down the east coast of the United States. The wedding had been held that morning, and everybody who attended agreed it was a very beautiful service. The ship's whistle announced departure. The gangplank was lifted, tugboats grunted as the liner was nudged from the dock and began its slow pace out of the harbor into the open waters. Together, arm in arm, the happy pair dreamed their dreams of life partnership just now beginning to open for them. Joyful tomorrows filled their vision of the future. After an hour, launchers along the coast would have seen the white ship, its funnels trailing plumes of smoke into the wind. But those shore dwellers often saw maritime traffic and were not particular interested in observing it farther. But there may have been a few folks who lingered a little bit longer. If so, these would have seen suddenly a flash of fire as an explosion momentarily obscured the vessel. Others watching, whose responsibility it was to notice such things, reported the event, and soon rescue teams were on the way. But it didn't look good. Ralph slowly regained consciousness. He sensed that he was hurting all over. "Where am I? What happened?" He finally blinked his eyes open and looked up at a white ceiling. He realized he was lying in a bed. Then he remembered. This was his wedding day. They had been on the ship. There was a flash of light and heat and smoke. But Evelyn, where was his bride? Ralph tried to push himself up and get out of the bed, but firm hands restrained him. Turning to look at the person behind the hands, he saw a nurse. Gently, the nurse pushed him back down. "Where's my bride?" he demanded. "I've got to find Evelyn. She was standing right beside me. Let me up. Why am I here in this bed? I must go for her." Gently, the nurse reassured him. "There was an explosion on the ship," she explained. "There were several injuries. You will be confined to bed for a few days or longer until the treatments are given and healing takes place." "But Evelyn," he protested, "I must see her." "Your wife is injured too in the explosion. She is here in the hospital, but in another wing. You both need special care and treatment before you can see each other." As the days passed on, Ralph was impatient as he quizzed the doctors who attended him about his progress and for a specific report about Evelyn. But their answers were always that more time was needed, and he thought they were somewhat vague, if not evasive. Finally, after what seemed like an eternity, was actually only a couple of weeks, the attending physician indicated that perhaps by tomorrow, he just might be able to make a visit to the other wing where Evelyn was being cared for. The next day, Ralph was assisted into a wheelchair, and the nurse took him around the corner and down the long hall to another section of the hospital. She parked him near the nurse's station and went to check Evelyn's room to see if she was ready for a visit. The nurse was gone for what Ralph thought was a very long time. When she returned, there was a worried expression on her face. Ignoring Ralph, she spoke to the charge nurse, and they both hurried off down the hall. Soon, others of the staff were seen rushing about. "What's going on?" Ralph asked incessantly. But no one answered the man's question. Fear began to overwhelm him. Something must be seriously wrong. Finally, as one of the staff rushed by, he grabbed her arm and demanded an explanation. "We're not quite sure," she volunteered, "but we can't find her." What do you mean you can't find her? Isn't she in her bed? Patients don't just disappear from a busy hospital without someone knowing about it. But it was soon clear to the hospital that a patient had disappeared. Evelyn could not be found. No one had seen her leave, nor were any strangers seen around who might have taken her. The police were called in. Filled with a mixture of anger and fear, Ralph was returned to his room for ongoing care. Now he had a goal to get well quickly so he could begin his search. Relatives, friends, associates of the family were contacted by the authorities for possible clues, but no one had any useful information to give. Finally, Ralph was dismissed from the hospital. He went back to his job at the office. He had to make a living. But every spare moment of time he spent seeking for possible answers or following up someone's idea. Weeks tumbled into months. Seasons progressed one after another. One by one, the family gave up of any hope that Evelyn would ever be found or was even alive. Only Ralph believed in its ultimate success. Friends suggested that he begin socializing again. Maybe you find someone else, they said. Never, stated Ralph. I'm married to Evelyn, and I'm going to find her if it's the last thing I do. I suppose you probably notice in the Bible, and perhaps especially in the writings of Jesus, that a lot of stories about lost and looking for some. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you like, to Luke chapter 19. Luke is one who had several points to make about being lost. Luke 19, if you remember, is a chapter that tells the story about Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed the tree that boys and girls used to sing about in Sabbath school. And right at the end of that passage on Luke 19, verse 10, we have this statement about Jesus. In fact, he himself gave it. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So finding lost people, lost planets, was one definition of the work of Christ. Go back a few pages to Luke chapter 15, and we have several stories about lostness. A story about lost sheep and a lost coin. And then there was a parable of the two lost boys. If you recall the stories, you remember the lady had 10 coins and one of them was lost. But a coin didn't plan to get lost. The coin did not even know it was lost. The sheep, on the other hand, had probably been careless. As the flock was moving along, it was maybe attracted to a special plant and bush it and went off to nibble at it and finally got further away. But when the sheep was lost, it knew it was lost, but it was helpless. It did not know the way back again. We're probably more intrigued by the story of the two boys, two sons of the father. One of the boys, you recall, made a deliberate decision to get lost. He asked his father for his inheritance, and he went off, and the story tells about how he was there a while, and then finally the stock market crashed. There was a recession, and he was in trouble. He tasted the bitter fruits of a wasted life. Homeless, hungry, alone, he made a deliberate decision to go back to his father's house. The older brother presents a different case, a sadder case. The other brother was lost in a lost condition right at home, but according to the story, he did not realize he was lost. Helping those who are lost in church to become found is more difficult often than finding those outside. Sometimes we find that a church is a good place to get lost because we don't expect people to look for us there. The pain of losing a family member has become a regular news item in the last few months. There were several cases. Probably the one that was most exciting was J.C. Dugard's story, having been lost for, 18 years, and then finally discovered having lived over in Antioch for just most of that time. And all of us, I'm sure, as we saw the story come out and sympathized not only with this girl who had been put away for so long, but for her family and all concerned. I wonder what it would be like to have lost my junior years, my teen years, and a big chunk of my adult years, living in a condition where you had no choice to go. So how much does it feel like to be lost? Have you been lost, any of you? How many of you have been lost at one time or another? How many have lost a child for a time? So we've sensed something about what it's like to be lost. I can't think of any time I was ever lost in the sense of not knowing where I was. I've always had a good sense of direction. I knew which way things were. There were some times where momentarily I couldn't find my way out of a situation, but I can't think I was ever lost. But then as I think about being lost, I realize that there's another dimension. And I think that very early in life, I began to recognize that there was a lostness in my spiritual life. Now, I didn't grow up in a church. My dad, as far as I know, had no religious people in his family at all. Nobody ever went to church. On my mother's side, it was a little different. She grew up in a Lutheran family. They were quite active in the church, but when she became an adult and went out, she no longer took part there, but she did have a couple of contacts with Adventist people, and through that she began to have an interest in the Seventh-day Adventist group. Where I grew up in Minnesota, there was no Adventist church nearby, but there were a couple of families who were Seventh-day Adventists. One of them was by the name of Compton, and Bessie Compton and my mother became quite close friends. And they had a boy named Bob who was just my age. And so he and I were classmates in school, and we spent quite a bit of time together. In fact, I don't remember very many people's birthdays, but I remember his for some reason. It's on May 20th. Perhaps because the fact one year I went to his birthday party and I learned to ride a bicycle. So that ties me with his birthday. And Guy Compton, and my dad often worked together. And I was interested to notice that my dad's language often changed when he worked with Guy Compton from what it usually was. As I said, there was no Adventist church, but the Comptons and a couple other families lived in the area of the county. And quite often they would meet together on Sabbath afternoon for what we would call a branch Sabbath school. And one of these families, older people, thought very old, they were probably in their 50s, the name of Williams, they would often come down and pick up my mother and I and my two little sisters and take us to the meetings. It was, as I recall, the first Sabbath in August, near 1941, when at their meeting they had a pastor come in, Elder Carl Sundin, later was in the General Conference, some of you remember his name. But he was a district pastor for a large section of north central Minnesota. In fact, Betty, I think you knew him. I didn't know when I was growing up that Betty Kurtz was living not far from us. She was in the Brainerd Church. Only recently did we find it because I wasn't that much involved. But at the meeting that day, after it was over, there were myself, Bob Compton, and a couple of other teenagers, and he wanted to meet with us. And he talked to us about baptism. Now, if I think back, I can't ever remember that baptism was an issue for me. I never thought about it. And Elder Sundin looked at me and said, Lester, don't you want to be baptized? And on the spur of the moment, I said, yes. I had never had any Bible studies, just the meetings we had with folks. But the next morning, Sunday morning, he came back and met the four of us out to Mille Lacs Lake, and I was baptized. We had been planning to move for a long time from Minnesota to Washington State, so 2 days after my baptism, we left and headed for Seattle. And I think the Lord was leading in some ways that I didn't know till later, but within 2 weeks after that move, I found myself in Auburn Academy, and it is there that I had the follow-up that I didn't have before. And to me, it was the most beautiful experience of my life. What a contrast it was to public high school. And it was there that I learned the things that I probably should have learned before baptism, but the Lord led me on that way, and I was glad for that. So as I think about Jesus coming to seek and save the lost, I suddenly realized that Jesus didn't just look for lost people, but Jesus actually experienced the lostness himself. If you think back to that Friday afternoon in Golgotha, at the darkness was there, you remember that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus said that because he was experienced that total lostness in a way that I'm sure none of us have ever felt. But not only did Jesus feel that lostness, the Isaiah of Ages describes that God the Father was also sensing what it is like to be a parent and lose a child. Those were all experiences that Christ has done for us, because only by being lost himself could he help me to be found. It was a dozen or more years that had passed since the explosion. Evelyn was still the missing bride. Family and friends moved to other concerns, but it was not a closed case. The desperate search, nourished by a desperate hope, continued in his life, and it grabbed him day after day. One day at the office, a friend asked a question, "Ralph, do you know a man by the name of Matthew Benson?" And Ralph looked puzzled and said, "No, should I know him?" And the man said, "Well, he is a famous detective. His specialty is finding lost persons." How many suggestions had Ralph received over the years that he couldn't count? But dare he miss another option? Ralph contacted the detective and made an appointment. It was obvious that Mr. Benson took his work seriously. He spent hours with Ralph and asked thousands of questions, it seemed. He requested documents and pictures, especially pictures. One question he really focused on was, what kind of work had Evelyn done? What were her skills? Ralph told the man that the only work she had ever done was operating a sewing machine in a textile factory. Detective Benson spent hours reviewing the material that Ralph had given him. He studied the photos of an attractive young woman, remembering to adjust them a little bit for the years that had passed. He noted the shape of the head, the way it was positioned on the slope of her shoulders. He surmised that if she had left the hospital in a deliberate attempt to hide, she would have to support herself at the only skill she knew. So the detective began a systematic plan of visiting the many factories that made up America's garment industry in the Northeast during that time. Receiving permission from the manager, Benson would pretend to be an industrial inspector. As he entered the workrooms and slowly walked back and forth among the noisy machines, observing the women who worked there. Weeks passed, but not one possible candidate did he find. Then one day, Benson visited a small, out-of-the-way mill and again began the routine procedure he had followed so often. He spent some time looking out across the large room, noting the different workers who were there. But eventually, he became intrigued by one woman way at the back on the far side. He was intrigued with her because she never looked up. Her face seemed intently focused on the material sliding past needles on her machine. Casually, he walked past the worker. Something about her head, about the way of her posture that reminded him of the photographs he had seen so often. Walking behind the woman, he softly spoke the name, Evelyn. His keen eyes noted a brief shudder. That was all. The material kept moving across the table. But Detective Benson was quite sure that his search was about over. Standing behind her, he said simply, Evelyn, your husband is looking for you. The machine stopped. The head was lifted and turned around toward him. A pained voice spoke. Do you think any man would want a wife with a face like this? Benson was looking into a face carrying the scars that could only have come from a horrible burn. The question as to why she had disappeared suddenly seemed obvious to the detective. He surmised that long ago in the hospital, she realized what the fire had done to her face. She felt that facing her husband's shock would be too much to endure. It would not be fair for him to have to live his life with such an ugly creature. Her warped thinking must have led her to deliberately disappear and thereby save him the freedom that she assumed he would want. Evelyn confirmed the detective's analysis. But when he urged Evelyn to return, she refused. "It would be too painful for both of us," she said. "It's better that we continue on in our separate ways." Finally, Benson came up with a halfway step that he hoped would be acceptable. "Let me have your picture taken, just as you are, with scars and all. I will show it to Ralph, keeping your location a secret. If he wants to reject you by a picture, that would be easier than in person." Reluctantly, Evelyn agreed. Benson reported to Ralph and showed him the picture. "That's her," Ralph cried. "That's my wife. Of course I want her." A reunion was arranged. Ralph's arms encircled his bride again. It was just like it had been those many years on the deck of the ship before that explosion had torn them apart for so long. "Oh, Ralph," Evelyn exclaimed, "how could I have been so foolish to doubt your love?" "That's all past now, sweetheart," he said. "We have the whole rest of our lives together. My missing bride is found." Does that story remind you of something in the Bible? I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 3. Let's just review the story a bit there. Genesis 3 is the story of an explosion that happened in the Garden of Eden, and as a result of that explosion, lostness came upon the human race. Going down in the chapter to verse 6, she gave to her husband and he ate the food. In verse 7, "Then the eyes of them both were opened and they realized they were naked. They sewed together fig leaves and made a covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he came walking in the garden, seeking the lost," you remember from Luke 19:10? "Walking in the cool of the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" And so the story of the human family begins with the story of being lost. And for these thousands of years, each individual who has come upon this world has experienced that lostness. And that's why Jesus came, to convince us against our thinking that God would surely not want a wicked person like mine in his heaven. Jesus came to show us that he did. We feel that we're too ugly with the scars that have come to us. We are afraid to meet with God and to let him find us. But God doesn't look at our scars. Instead, he looks at the scars in the hand of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ's scars are beautiful because they are scars of love, and that love beckons us home, a home where we belong with God because he planned it from the beginning. Perhaps there's someone here today who identified with Evelyn in the story. Maybe you've had something happen in your life. You're ashamed of it. The scars show that things are not what they should be. But you hesitate to go back because God couldn't love me. I couldn't be in the church with the situation I'm in. Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms because it tells so much about what God does. But in that psalm, there's a few verses there that describe this attempt to get away from God and hide from him. Verse 7 asks the question, Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, I will settle on the far side of the sea. Even there, your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light will become night around me. Even the darkness is not dark with you. The night will shine like the day, and darkness as the light. That's good news, isn't it? God will find us, and we cannot hide from him even though we want to. The Bible closes on this theme of the missing bride. Maybe you hadn't thought of it that way before. I've turned in my Bible to Revelation 19. And may I share a few words from the last part of that chapter. And I'd like to have you interpret them with the little sketch that's on the front of your bulletin today, or you may want to interpret them on the basis of Evelyn's story. But listen to God's finding his bride. 19 verse 6 of Revelation. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, clean and bright, are given to her to wear. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Heavenly Father, we are lost children, but we have come back. We have heard your call. We have recognized your love for us. And today we stand before you, found by the one who himself was lost to find us. As we think of the church as the bride of Christ and the people of God who will be gathered into the New Jerusalem, what a wonderful conclusion this is to the story of Earth's history, that which was lost has been found because Jesus came as the loving seeker for his lost bride. What a wonderful Savior you are. Indeed, we love you, Lord Christ. Amen.